to the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 33. The 33rd chapter of Isaiah. We will read from verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that reacheth afar. Thy heart shall muse on terror. Where is he that counted? Where is he that weighed the tribute? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see the fierce people, a people of a deep speech that thou canst not comprehend, of a strange tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tent that shall not be removed, the stakes whereof shall never be plucked up, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the Lord will be with us in majesty, a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose, they could not strengthen the foot of their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then was the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame took the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Shall we just bow together in prayer? Lord, we're thankful to be found here in thy presence. And we're thankful, Lord, when we turn to thy word, that thou hast said that the Spirit of truth will himself lead us into all truth. And Lord, thou knowest the weakness of my mouth and heart and mind, and thou knowest the weakness, Lord, of our hearing. We need thee, Lord, and we're thankful that thou hast promised to give all the grace and all that anointing that we need. Let that anointing come upon all of us, Lord, speaker and hearer, so that we might together really hear thy voice and may know that word of Christ coming to dwell in our hearts richly in all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us in these days to be an effective body of thy children, able to hold forth the word of life, able to reach out to those who are in great danger, snatching them out of the fire's brands, out of the burning. Help us to be those, Lord, who really strengthen one another and minister to one another and build up that body of thine, that, Lord, thou mightest be glorified. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt, therefore, in thine own wonderful way, since thou knowest the heart of every one of us, speak to us in a way that will encourage and correct and strengthen us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to underline the little word in verse 17 and again in verse 20. In my version, it reads like this: Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that reacheth afar. Verse 20. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. It's a quite interesting prophetic comment, because if you look at the passage, it comes in a passage of very real judgment. And it is a description of much trouble and conflict on all sides, not only in the nations all round the people of God, but actually even the weakness and division, faction and sinfulness of God's own people, his redeemed people. And in the midst of all this, comes this wonderful word. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that reacheth afar. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. And then if you read very carefully, it's not so perhaps clear in the old authorized version or in some of the newer old versions. But in some of the very modern versions, it's much clearer here. The prophet says that, you know, you can meditate on the terror as if it's a thing of the past. You don't meditate on terror. Terror seizes you. It panics you. You don't, when you're full of terror, muse on it or meditate on it. The whole thought is it's something past. It's gone because your eyes have seen the King in his beauty. They've seen the land that stretches afar, that reaches afar. Your eyes have seen Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. So you can think on that past conflict and past battle. And all these officers who made them pay tribute, made them pay taxes, bound them with heavy burdens, are all a thing of the past. Even sickness is a thing of the past. Everything that belonged to that has gone because they have seen the King in his beauty. Now, one of the offices of a prophet is not only to predict the future. It is a common error amongst Christians to believe that prophecy is only to do with the future, that someone was always foretelling the future, predicting the future. But one of the offices of the prophet is to interpret the past and to explain why things have happened to the people of God which could not come to them naturally, with the natural understanding or intelligence. It has to come by revelation. And it seems to me as if here the Isaiah takes three matters which sum up the whole Old Testament: the King, the land, and the city. And these three things, these three matters, sum up everything that God has ever done with his people under the Old Covenant. And I want to say further that I believe it describes everything in the New Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant it was only in picture or figure. It was the shadow of the reality. We are now in the reality. And there are three things that are absolutely essential. They're fundamental. Matters in the new covenant: the King and his beauty, his glory; the land that stretcheth afar, that reacheth afar; our so great salvation; and the city which is eternal, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, where we find forever the throne of God. Now, to me, those three things are just really tremendous. And I think they have quite a lot for us, too, as believers now in the phase in which we find ourselves. Let's just look at them a little more for a moment. Thine eye shall see the King in his beauty. You don't see the land first, and you don't see the city first. The first that you see is the King. And it is an interesting matter that no one has ever been saved who has not seen the Lord. They have beheld the Lamb of God who had borne away the sin of the world. That's how we entered in. We often pass from him to things very rapidly, and then our Christian life becomes all a matter of things and methods and techniques and ways and all the rest of it. But in the first and in the very beginning, it was a matter of seeing the Lord. And blessed is the believer who goes on seeing the Lord. That child of God is preserved from 1,000 pitfalls, 1,000 snares, if we only continue to see the Lord. And then it's a very interesting thing. He doesn't say, thine eyes shall see the Savior, which is so, could be so wonderful and true. Or other matter, he says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now, God has always made it quite clear from the very beginning that the whole issue in human history is the matter of the kingship of God. It is because Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. There has come an issue into the universe. An issue has been raised about the kingship of God. A little farther on in this chapter, it says, Jehovah, the Lord, verse 22, is our king. And long before there was the man after God's own heart on the throne, King David, long before then, God was seeking to establish this principle of men and women who were related to him, who were under his government. Not only saved, not only redeemed, but people who were obedient to the king. Now, the whole question is whether we have a king who is a figurehead or a king who is an actual monarch. And if we really do believe that the Lord Jesus is our head and king, then the most important thing of all is to hear him. And not only hear him, but do what he says. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. It is interesting, isn't it, that when we look back into the Old Testament, all these great people all saw the Lord. Abraham saw the God of glory. And the God of glory, Stephen says, appeared to our father Abraham and said to him, get thee out. Now, we read nowhere in the Old Testament of how Abraham understood about a promised land or about a city. God led him step by step. But in the first case, it was a matter of his seeing the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, somehow or other, things began to fall into place. Every time he looked elsewhere, he got into trouble. Every time he saw the Lord, he was renewed in faith and able to follow the Lord and to obey him. Now, I think that's very, very important for us because the little word in Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. It requires real faith to obey the king. Because very often what the Lord says does not necessarily fall into line with our concept of the way he's going to do his will. You see, there are Christians who don't know the will of God at all. They've got their own wills. They're very strong-willed. We all, many of us by nature, very strong-willed people. And then there comes an inevitable clash with what we want and what we think and what he wants and what he thinks. When we've surrendered on that matter, we begin to see what the Lord wants. But still, very often, we find the battle's not over. Just because you see what the Lord wants doesn't mean the battle's over. Because then we begin to get concepts of the way in which the Lord is going to work out his will. Instead of really being under the government of God, we have to work it out. And then we get into great problems. The king in his beauty. It is, as I say, an interesting thing that wherever you look in the Old Testament, you will find on all the great crisis points when people were, God was apprehending people to use as instruments in the fulfillment of his purpose, it was all a matter of vision. How many times King David in his Psalms spoke about beholding the Lord or seeing the Lord and so on. And you think of Jacob. He said, I have seen the Lord face to face and lived. Here was not only Abraham the father of all who believe, but here is the father of the house of Israel, the house of God. And right at the very heart of his spiritual character, his way with God, is this wrestling with the Lord, when the Lord broke him. And he said, I have seen the Lord face to face, and I have lived. Or you think of Moses at that great crisis point, when he saw the Lord in a thorn bush, and spoke afterwards of the grace of him who dwelt in the thorn bush. And God spoke with Moses out of that thorn bush about his will for Moses and for the people that God was going to deliver. It really doesn't matter where you turn. You take even Samuel. Now, Samuel didn't perhaps see the Lord, but he did hear the Lord. You remember? Samuel. And finally, when he went, he said, here am I, Lord. It's this matter of really having an original way and relationship to the king. Thou shalt see the king in his beauty. When we come to the New Testament, everything is somehow connected with the Lord Jesus. It's very easy for us to see the work of God as if the Lord Jesus is here and the work of God is there. As if the Lord Jesus is here and the salvation of God is there. As if the Lord Jesus is here and the church is there. Now, there are dangers in reducing the Lord Jesus to a thing. And sometimes when we say, well, now the Lord is the salvation of God and the Lord Jesus is the church of God, we must be careful that we're not making him a system. We are depersonalizing him into a kind of philosophy, into a way, into a method. God longs that you and I should know him through the Lord Jesus as a person. Walk with him, talk with him, discover him. Always remember. Many years ago, an old brother said to me about a particular ministry, which was actually a very living ministry at the time, but had an emphasis which has since gone quite off the rails. He said to me afterwards, you know, he said, there's one thing that worries me, and that is that if we speak of the Lord Jesus as things, we eat him, we drink him, we breathe him, we feed on him, in the end, you cannot worship him. It's too subjective, do you understand? And we must always be careful of going too far in that matter, because our eyes are to see the king in his beauty. When you really see the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, when you see the Lord in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, the risen Son of God, you can only fall at his feet. It takes you out of yourself, takes you out of your petty problems, out of your trying circumstances, out of your own small blessings and joys. And somehow you see the Lord as someone so infinite, so great, so tremendous. Now here comes a promise to us all at this time as we go into this decade of the 80s. Thine eye shall see the king in his beauty. Don't think the Lord is simply saying, well, now, of course, there'll be no problem, no trouble, no judgments abroad, no unrest, no assault on faith and love. There's going to be all of that. But the promise is, your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Now, if we really do see the king in his beauty and see this way that God is leading us into in terms of the king in his beauty and making fresh discoveries of him, it's going to transform everything. Because we're going to discover the Lord in ever deeper ways. And it'll all be worth it, because all around us that which is transient is being shown up as being transient. And when we know the Lord as our treasure, it's going to mean more and more and more to us. Thine eye shall see the king in his beauty. May God do that for all of us. The enemy so often tries to turn our gaze from the Lord to people. Now, people might feel this is rather mystical when you talk in this way, but it isn't. In actual fact, to see the Lord with the eyes of the heart is the most real thing possible for a believer. You don't see the Lord as necessarily as a figure with physical eyes, but you behold him. You behold his grace. You behold the truth, his truth. You behold his wisdom. You behold his mercy. You behold every facet of his character. This does something to us. There's never been a man who's seen the Lord who has not been changed. Because as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, so we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's not as we behold truth or doctrine or one another or the purpose of God or even the salvation of God. It's as we behold the glory of the Lord. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. That is the transforming. Everything else is stale, becomes stale, crystallized, formalized. All our knowledge and so many other things, when we behold that, in the end it dies on us. It becomes a straitjacket. But when we behold the Lord, it's like the seasons of the year. We go into our winter and lose all our leaves, and we're only bare branches, and some even die back. But there comes a new spring and a new summer of fruitfulness. It's a wonderful thing to see the Lord. And I'm quite sure that God has been speaking to us all about this matter of really seeing him and beholding him and not allowing the phase in which we are in to take our eyes off him onto matters or things. Let's make it our prayer that he'll keep our eyes on him. Then we'll be safe. We shall see it through him. Then this other wonderful thing, thou shalt behold a land that is afar off. It is interesting that all the way through the Old Testament, everything God had to do with these people was all in connection with a promised land. Abraham, he told him about this land, into a land that I will show thee. Even when Jacob and Joseph went down into Egypt, it was in the end to bring them out of Egypt a people who might possess the land. When Moses died in the wilderness and Joshua led that whole great company of the new generation over into the promised land, it was, again, all to do with the purpose of God as centered in that land. All the prophets spoke about the kings ruled in it. It's marvelous when you see it like this. Now, what is this land? Some people have said it's Christ, the land, and that's not wrong. But then other people who are very black and white say, how can it be Christ? There are all kinds of ites in this land. That can't be Christ. There are fortified cities. Walls have to come. There are dreadful battles that have to be fought. Surely that cannot be Christ. And yet we cannot take the picture too far. The fact of the matter is this: it is our so great salvation. And God has given us this salvation. And he has given us clearly defined boundaries. They're in the book. He says, from the great river Euphrates to the great sea, which is the Mediterranean. From the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi al-Arish in the North Sinai, right up to the north to the river Litani in South Lebanon. This is the boundaries of the land I give you. And then it was as if the Lord said, this I give to you. The angel of my presence will go before you, and I will drive out the Jebusite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Hittite and all the other ites. They'll all be driven out. But later, when it actually came to going over, the Lord renewed the promise and said to Moses, I spoke about giving the whole of this land. Every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, that will I give. In other words, it is the grace of God that gives us a land that reaches afar, that stretches afar. As one of the versions says, a land of far distances. A tremendous land God gives us in his grace. It is not through merit, it's not through our works.
or our zeal. It's given through his grace. But we have to appropriate that grace. We have to exploit the grace of God. There are cities that have got to be taken. There will be no Bethlehem till we have taken whatever preceded Bethlehem. There can be no Hebron, where the kingdom first began, until first we take our Hebron. I think it was Caleb who said, give me this mountain. We cannot take, we cannot know Jerusalem until in the end we put our feet down upon that place where the city of God in the end is to be built and his name to dwell there, until we take it by faith. If we're frightened of fierce people or iron chariots or all the other things that these people were armed with, we shall never be able to know the full provision of God. But God has actually given us a salvation far greater than any need anyone in this room has, and all our needs put together. Not all the millions and millions and millions of believers in the world can exhaust what God has provided within the full salvation he wrought through the Lord Jesus. We have, many of us, background problems, inherited problems. We have problems to do with circumstances, problems we're facing at work or at home. We have national problems. We may have local problems. We certainly have international problems. All these things. But there is nothing that the Lord has not provided for within that so great salvation. Your eyes shall behold a land that stretches afar. Some people have got a lentil patch. They've just managed to get across the river. And there they are with a lentil patch. God said every one of us should sit under our own fig tree and under our own vine. That means at least we would have an allotment large enough to grow a nice sized fig tree and a vine arbor of some kind. In actual fact, what you have is according to your faith. The grace of God has given you everything. Do you want to have a Hebron? A Hebron? You can have it if you will take it. And you'll know the kingdom of God come in new ways. Do you want to have a Bethlehem? Take it. And you will know what it is to have that city of David where the Messiah was born and came the first time. Do you want to really know the house of God as a house of prayer for all nations, a place that all the nations flows in and out? Take it by faith. It's yours. It's all within this so great salvation. It's not as if salvation is here and these other things are there. It's all in your so great salvation. All the grace you need, all the gifts you need, all the equipment you need, every single thing is within that so great salvation. Oh, for eyes to see it. It's one thing to have a mental assent to a doctrine that we have been saved and saved to the uttermost. But don't we all find that the uttermost wears thin when we suddenly come up against some of the complex problems within ourselves or within our circumstances? We suddenly say, well, of course, I believe in this uttermost salvation, but not really as far as I'm concerned. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, and behold the land that is far off. It's a wonderful thing to know the gifts of the Spirit and the equipment that God has given us. But we need to really each one know that anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is ours within our so great salvation. So that the gifts within us are manifested. Not necessarily meaning that there'll be a gift located in a person. Someday the gifts sometimes circulate. It is the Holy Spirit who's in us all. And at any given moment, someone can manifest a gift they've never known in their life before. But it's faith. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off, that land that reacheth afar. Oh, if we had such horizons. Horizons mean a lot, don't they, really, to us? If you've been brought up in some little village within some small valley and you've never, ever seen anything about life beyond there, I suppose you could be content with it. You start to see a few more valleys, you suddenly realize you're being exposed to sort of something bigger. And if you begin to travel even more, you're exposed to something even more. And it does something to us. When people have broad horizons, they become great people. And when we have small horizons, we are small people. And the land that has been given to us is a land that reacheth afar, all the eyes to see such a land. All the purpose of God and the old covenant was all centered in this land. And when we come over to the new covenant, we find that there is nothing outside of this land that is given us in the Lord Jesus. God says, I can do nothing outside, but inside of him and his salvation, I can do everything. And then there is this third thing. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. It is a fact that the people of God, for 400 years after they took the land, never took Jerusalem, because it was inhabited by the Jebusites and was a stronghold and well fortified. There were some areas in the land that the people of God never took because they were afraid of certain things. They were afraid of these great iron chariots for a start, or they were afraid of other things. And so instead of saying, like with the walls of Jericho, God will give us this thing, even though we only walk round the city according to his word. You see, the interesting thing is we can make a method out of anything. You see, they could have said, well, now, what we must do is we must walk round every city and do the same thing. But God has different ways of taking different cities. No good walking round Jerusalem. It waited till that very hard man, Joab, whom David said, don't let his head come down to death sweetly. But he was a believer, he was one of God's covenant people, but he was a hard man. Now it was to Joab that it was revealed that somehow if they could get in and go up the water course, their feet were really going to be within the city, and it would fall. And it's exactly what happened. And 400 years later, Jerusalem became theirs. Now, don't you think that is also an interesting thing, that the enemy knew, he must have known all along, that Jerusalem was the heart of the matter. It was the heart of the land. So even if he had to let the land go, he would do every single thing to at least hold on to Jerusalem. Why? Because God had already said to Moses, when you come into the land, you shall not offer your sacrifices or worship me on any high, in any high place, as the nations do, or in any place that you shall choose. But you shall come to the place that I choose and cause my name to dwell. There you shall worship me and make your offerings and so on. That place was Jerusalem, because we not only have the kingdom and the land, we have the city. Years ago, whenever we talked about the city or the church, people could not understand what we were talking about because the word church wasn't even used. It was a place you went to, you sat in, you left your handbag there or your umbrella there. It was a building. I think nowadays that nearly everybody knows when we talk about the church that it's people. But I'm still not sure that we have really seen Jerusalem. That with the eye of faith, with the eye of the heart, we've seen that objective of God for the ages, which is to obtain a city which is his bride. Two extraordinary and normally unrelated matters. Abide that speaks of the most intimate union, communion, fellowship, relationship known to mankind. And a city which no one normally would ever think of as being related in any way to a bride. A city is a center of administration, of government. And of course, this city is a capital city. And the capital city represents the hub of a whole kingdom, of a whole empire. Now, these two things are brought together as if God is saying, don't get this just as a method, as a thing, as a creed, as if you understand that what I want you all to come to is to be able to reign, to be able to administer my will, to be able to govern, to come to the throne. I don't want it to be something like that, a kind of cold civil service for eternity. I want this intimate relationship of worship, of love, of spontaneity. I want a bridal relationship, a married relationship, if you like, with my people. No secrets. A unity of vision, a unity of purpose, a unity of life. That's what he wants. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Would to God that all his people had really seen this Jerusalem. Because the Bible ends with this city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. It's as if God says, this is my last word. This is what it's all about, the rat race you're in. All those trying circumstances, those problems in home, in business, everywhere else. What's it all for? Why is it? Why is it that some of God's choicest people have the most inexplicable problems given to them? How come that when people begin to see this purpose of the Lord, then quite inexplicable things happen to them? What is it? Why? It is because the Lord has his eye on a city. And we are all potentially members of that city, but not in reality. The kingdom is greater than the city. We may be in the kingdom, born again into the kingdom, but we may not be part of the bride that reigns with the Lamb forever and ever, because we may not have allowed God to educate us and train us in this short little life. Now, all these matters that we're involved in to do with our way of gathering, our functioning as the body of Christ, our real fellowship, the reality of our fellowship, of our sharing together, the exercise of gifts, and all the rest of it, all these things have very much to do with this end of the law. It's not as if just somehow or other the Lord is saying, now it's all to do with its and bits and just little things here. They may seem small things. God takes a Margaret Barber and he puts her in a city in China and buries her there for a lifetime. Now, don't you think it would have been rather nice of the Lord, from my point of view anyway, if he had said to Margaret Barber, don't worry, Margaret Barber, you're going to be so instrumental in doing this and this and this for China. Never did the Lord say evidently a thing. What happened was that a problem came up with her and her co-workers, and they charged her with adultery. And she had to leave. You know the story, and many of you. And here in this country, her reputation destroyed. She was innocent. She went to Bishop Hanley Mole and spread the whole thing out before him. And he said, were you called to China? And she said, yes. Then he said, you go back to China. And she said, but how can I? She did not feel it was right to defend her name. Who will send me? He said, if the Lord called you, the Lord will send you. And so Margaret Barber, for her own safety, took another person and went back to China. She didn't settle again within the old walled city of Fuzhou. She went outside to a place called Pagoda Anchorage, of which there is a picture on the stairs as you go down. And there she spent the last 40 years or so of her life in intercession. She had a Bible class once a week on a Sunday afternoon, and most of those men are household words in the Chinese-speaking church. Leland Wong, Watchman Nee, Chong Tsung, a number of others. She had no idea these young fellows were going to, in the end, take the Chinese-speaking world and be used of God in such a way. God buried her, and she died in faith. But her eye had seen the King in his beauty. They had beheld the land that reaches afar. She had seen Jerusalem. That's not easy when it comes down to practice, you know. It's much, much easier to fight or to manipulate, or whatever else, somehow or other, in the end, to try and defend the ministry that God has given you, but to go this other way, that is something in another dimension. No one will ever really see the King in his beauty and continue to see the King in his beauty who doesn't become a living sacrifice. And no one will possess what is theirs in the land and continue to possess it in fullness unless they become a living sacrifice. And no one will ever really see Jerusalem and be in its upbuilding and its outworking unless they become a living sacrifice. That's why the last little phrase, and I just underline it, you will find in verse 23, and the last part, it is such a strange verse that in some of the versions they've fiddled with it to make it more understandable. It just literally says, the lame took the prey. Some have put an even in, even the lame took the prey, because they feel, but it makes no sense. But in the Hebrew, it is simply the lame takes the prey. Every one of these great men that God brought to see the King in his beauty and the land that reaches afar and the city, every one of them was crippled. Abraham, well, he was lame. When you think that God said he was going to have a son and he never did have a son and he got to a very old age, I would have thought that was an extraordinary thing. Can you imagine it? And yet, in the end, it happened. And Jacob, well, I don't have to say anything about Jacob being lame. He limped for the rest of his life. Or Joseph, he went into prison and the iron entered into his soul. Or Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert, keeping sheep. Or David, 20 years being hounded by a manic depressive with one aim, to kill him. The lame took the prey. This is not the way the world does it, but it's the way God does it. And I hope that every one of us hears what God says to us. When God speaks to us, as he did some weeks ago, about being a sacrifice, about the need of a new harvest, but the seed must fall into the ground and die, it means precisely this. God has to bring us to the place where we're ready to go his way and not ours. And sometimes we have to, even our very concept of the way things are going to work out has to be broken so that we trust not in our concept, which can be very secure and cozy, but in him who is Lord of all our ways. Shall we pray? Lord,
Lord, we very simply ask that thou wilt so touch our hearts and the eyes of our hearts that we shall see the King in his beauty, and we shall behold this land that reaches afar, and we shall see Jerusalem. And if, Lord, the issue in many of our lives is that we're not prepared to be broken, the strength of our will, or the strength of our mind, or the strength of our emotions, really brought to the altar and slain, we pray that thou wilt make us willing. May we be, Lord, made willing to be willing, so that we may know a resurrection and may know, Lord, what it is to see thy purpose fulfilled in all its fullness. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.